My senior year of college, I was a head resident, which means I was kind of overseeing a staff of RAs. And at Wesleyan, that meant you were kind of a community builder. You were there to oversee and to create a space for students to get to know each other and celebrate each other and organize events. And in my senior year, as I was in HR, I was also preparing to apply to medical school. And I got involved in a course that my mom had researched at Rutgers University, which was in New Jersey. I was in school in Connecticut, but this program was free and it was meant to be sort of a filtering into the medical school at the university. And so it was kind of maybe increasing your chances of getting in, and I could use all the help I could get. So I was driving on the weekends all the way to New Jersey to do this class. And one weekend I get back and there's a note on my door from one of my RAs that I needed to go to his room immediately. I get there. And he says, there was a party in the lounge and they broke the window. Now, our lounges were all panels of glass, huge panels. So the entire room was glass. And the thought of after hours of driving and sitting in a class and learning biochem reactions to have to deal with this kind of headache was too much to bear. And I walked with him slowly down into the room to open the door and see about 70 people there to surprise me for my birthday. My girlfriend had gotten people from all the different parts of my life in college to surprise me. And I worked in the College of Social Studies, so I knew a lot of like people who were in economics and business. I was a psych and film major, but I was doing all the pre-med classes to be able to apply to med school. So there were people in just very different walks of and inner varsity. And they were all there, and there was just this really sweet moment. And they got me a DVD player, which then was, it was a first generation DVD player. It was so expensive, and then I got to watch it on my 8-inch color television in my room. And the picture was awesome, it was so good. I felt so known and loved in that moment. It's one of these moments, these like core memories for me, that sweet, sweet time. And what we talked about last week is this feeling of being known and loved is not incidental. It is actually something we all desperately desire and desperately need. And it's actually one of our core values as a church. We have on our website, in our diverse and divided world, God has crossed boundary after boundary to draw all people to himself, and we welcome any whom God may bring. All are invited not just to our gatherings, but into meaningful relationships. We want to be a community where all of us, broken and struggling, can deeply know and care for one another as we journey towards Jesus. Last week we said that our culture tells a very specific narrative about love, and it's really reduced to biology. It's for us to advance our species, to cooperate with each other, to bond and to remain close. And that explanation, while explaining some of it, falls short, because it doesn't match up with our lived experience. I quoted Rebecca Goldstein. She said, love has to be of a different essence, more numinous and exalted. We know that deep down, love is far more than just chemistry. We care for strangers. We put ourselves sometimes in harm's way to protect the life of somebody we don't even know. We feel indebted to one another. And scripture says something about that. It says that we were actually made by a God whose very essence is love. Father, Son, and Spirit, a God who exists as one God, three persons in this intimate, eternally loving community. And as people made in his image for him, we are built to be known and loved by our God and by one another. And when our love is not grounded in him, we're frustrated, we're let down, we're left wanting. Last week we saw the Apostle John ground love in God. And this week we sit with a song about being known and loved. And what we're gonna see is, what does that mean and how does that actually move us outward? The psalm opens with these six verses of knowledge. You've searched me and know me. You search out my path and my lying down. You're acquainted with all of my ways. God knows every thought that passes through our minds. He knows what we intend to say before we say it. He knows what we think about saying and don't say, what we actually do when we wake, when we rest, when we exercise, when we move. Nothing is hidden from our God. And we see in these first couple of verses the intimate knowledge that God has. But what we see is not just that God knows things, but it's how he knows that's so beautiful about these verses. The Hebrew word is getting at this seeking us out with care, with attentive searching and caring for us. And so the image is of a father who is invested in the little details of his child's life. What do we do with our time? What do we speak about? What paths we take? We can somehow reduce God knowing all things to data, facts and zeros and ones and measurements and inputs and outputs. But the psalmist is insisting that God's knowledge cannot be separated from his love for us. He studies us because he delights in us. There's a French film called Amelie, and at one scene in the movie, she's putting away her perfume bottle, and the lid falls and rolls in her bathroom, and it strikes a tile, and the tile becomes loose and falls open. And she goes down to check out the situation, and she discovers a small box hidden in the wall of her apartment's bathroom. And when she opens it up, she finds all of these little treasures, an old metal car, a set of jacks, cards, a photograph. And she realizes that this belongs to somebody. This is somebody's treasure. And so she begins this search. And you think about it, that could have just sat on her shelf or just been pushed back into the wall. But she's searching and seeking. She goes down to the landlady and she says, "Who used to live in my apartment?" And the woman says, a man named Bretodeau. And she goes, okay. And she starts searching the phone book and going and finds out that the name that she's been searching, because everywhere she goes, it's not the right person. The letters were wrong. It was with a D and not a T. She finally finds the person. She scopes out their rhythm and what they do. And she leaves the box at a phone booth and calls it because he has a very routine day. Just at the moment he's going to pass this phone booth. And sure enough, she calls, he turns, sees that no one's there, and he finds his box. And he opens it up, and a flood of memories from his childhood all come washing over him. And he feels so seen and cared for. That is the image that the psalmist is giving us of God seeking us out, not discarding, but caring and following and searching after us, delighting in us. We just finished the Christmas season, and part of being a good gift giver is seeking out the people that we love, listening to what they're saying, being attuned to those little passing hints, searching and seeking. And while our knowing is always imperfect and we always fall short and sometimes misunderstand others, God searches us and knows us completely. One of the most profound things that John's letter last week revealed was that God's love is completed in his people. And we can see that lived out in this as well. Even though we have imperfect knowledge of one another, as we invite one another in, there are opportunities to seek out and to search after and to come alongside those in our midst. And sometimes God seeks us out even when we don't seek out others. A couple of weeks ago, I shared this a little bit last week, but coming back, it was just really hard coming back from break. And I woke up one morning just in a real state of despair, only to find a text message on my phone from Molly Rinke. Some of you know Molly. Molly and her husband were part of the group that helped plant this church. And she said, "God put you on my heart this morning, and I'm concerned. How are you doing? What's going on? How could I be praying for you?" And in that moment, the words of this psalm were breathed into life because God was searching and seeking me through his people to meet me in a time of profound need, profound sorrow. And I felt so seen and sought after by God through that text message from a friend in Florida. The next movement in the psalm is moving away not from just God's knowledge, but God's presence, that God is present everywhere. If I go up to the heavens, you are there. If I make my bed in the depths, you are there. If I rise on the wings of the dawn, if I settle on the far side of the sea. God is present throughout his creation. He's not contained in it, but he's revealed through it. And we get this opportunity to just consider everywhere that we go, God is present. I don't know how many of you watched a couple of weeks ago, Alex Honnold, the famous climber, climbed Taipei 101, one of the largest skyscrapers, 1,667 feet tall, with no ropes and no protection. And it was live, and I texted Jeff and Devin, who, if you remember, they were climbers. I was like, you're watching this? Like, Jeff's like, I am not watching that. I could never handle the anxiety as a climber seeing him. But he gets not only just to the top of the building, but to the very top spear where there's just the radio tower. And he grabs it and standing in this amazing vista of all of the city and the mountains, and he takes a selfie. And it looks like he's all alone up there, but God is near. God is near. The depths of the ocean. My son Malachi has gotten so interested in these fish that only exist in the deepest parts of the sea. They're super weird and really ugly, and he's obsessed with several of them. And he always asks me, are there others that we don't know? And I'm like, absolutely, to us, but to God. God is present in every crevice of the sea. He knows every creature that crawls at the bottoms of the ocean. He's present and near to the rainbows that stun us when we get some rain here. He's present in the jungles, the depths of the volcanoes where we would be immediately turned to ash. God is near in the storms, in the streams. But again, the psalmist is not just amazed at the reality that God is everywhere, that he's present. He's moved by the truth that he's near where we are, his people. God is near to us in every moment of our day. Reunions with friends, unexpected, or with family. He's present with our marriages, with our children. Those moments when we resist temptation, God and all the angels are rejoicing. He's there in our moments of darkness, making our bed in Sheol. When we struggle and we give in to temptation, he's near. When we're struck with grief and loss and sorrow, he is near. Job loss, anxiety, doubt. He's not just everywhere. He's near to you. He's near to me. Look at the image he gives us. Your hand shall lead me. Your right hand shall hold me. A father holding the child's hand. Some of my favorite moments when I go out on walks with the boys is, of all people, you know, you expect Noah, we're crossing the street to grab my hand, but sometimes spontaneously while telling a story, Kai will just grab my hand. And I hold on to him. And I want him to know how much I love him. This week, Sam was struggling with some abdominal pain, and he and Christine were supposed to go to an appointment to see the doctor for the pregnancy, but he realized that he needed to be seen, and so Christine, not wanting to leave him alone, called Mitch. And Mitch left what he was doing to meet Sam at the ER. And as I was praying through this psalm, I just thought of this image of, I've spent far too many times in the ER. It is one of the loneliest places, and there's all this chaos, and sometimes you're waiting for hours, and the thought that Mitch was there waiting with his brother, the hand holding, the presence, what a picture of God with his people. God is near to you. He is not far away. Again, the psalmist pivots to not just knowledge, not just presence, but that God has the power to do anything, that he is sovereign from beginning to end. John Piper says, the sovereignty of God is all-encompassing and all-pervasive. He holds absolute sway over this world. He governs nature and animals and disease and nations and kings and salvation. If you ever want to just be awed with how intimately God is involved with all of his creation, I encourage you during a quiet time to just open up the last two chapters of the book of Job and just let the words that God speaks to Job wash over you and consider the questions that he asks of his suffering servant. Where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding. Who determined its measurements? Surely you know. Or who stretched the line upon it? Or what were its bases sunk? Or who laid its cornerstone when the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy? Our God holds everything together by his word. The storms that have been hitting the Northeast, the winds in the San Fernando and Caneo Valleys, the flowers blooming, the stars, the planets are all under his hands. Abraham Kuyper said, there's not a square inch in the whole domain of our human existence over which Christ, who's sovereign over all, doesn't cry, mine. But again, the psalmist narrows the lens and he wants us to think about the craftsmanship in making us. You formed my inward parts. You knitted me together in my mother's womb. My frame wasn't hidden from you when I was being made in secret, woven into the depths of the earth. Scientists say a single thread of DNA from one cell contains the equivalent of thousands of volumes of pages. One embryo has the equivalent of 50 times the information contained in the Encyclopedia Britannica. Science only reminds us how intricate and detailed and difficult it is to recreate what we have through God's hands. I read this really fascinating book called Replaceable You. And the premise is, what are all the things that science is trying to be able to manufacture, replace? Organs, mostly organs, but a funny chapter on hair, which I was very interested in. And there's this company called Stemson that was attempting to grow hair follicles using stem cells. And you know, Mary Roach is funny. She's like, wow, look what you're doing. And also, that's all you got? Like, that's what you're investing all this money and energy in it? I'm like, yes, invest. But anyway, they did all of this work with these stem cells to try to build follicles. And what they found was the hair started growing underneath the skin. They couldn't get it to come out. And then they started to basically put the follicles into minuscule tubes, and the hair was just growing in all different directions. It didn't behave like our hair. It was almost like each hair had its own mind. They called it disorganized hair. And you think, man, millions and millions of dollars being invested into something as unimportant as giving a bald guy some hair again, and we just haven't figured it out because it's so complex, so ornate. That's our God. He understands. This image of knitting was so moving. I think about my aunt. My aunt in Miami knits sweaters for any baby that is born. She spends all year, and just the thought when those come in the mail, they're a little like Ralphie's, you know, like pink bunny outfit in the Christmas story, but the care and the love and the intimacy, knowing that her hands, bent with arthritis, spent knitting and caring, thinking about the people that she's knitting for, This image that the psalmist gives us of being knit in our mother's wombs by the hands of our loving and faithful and caring God. Your eyes saw my unformed substance, every one of them. He moves from giving us life to the actual details of our days, every day being appointed. God weaving this tapestry. I don't know how many of you got to see the David film, but the tapestry is an image used in the film of David not understanding what God is doing. And let me tell you, for a Christian children's film, I think it was one of the most powerful reflections on suffering. Like, we watch Christian movies that are made for adults, and it's like everything just works out in the end. But here you have David in prolonged suffering, wondering, what are you doing, God? And the image of a tapestry that there's all this suffering, there's got to be something wrong, only to reveal that God was knitting something very beautiful that he couldn't see at the time. Not one sparrow falls, but by God's plan. That's what John Piper says. A couple weeks ago, the boys wanted to go out. We usually go for a walk after dinner. They wanted to go out earlier, before dinner, which is super weird. And we always walk to the right. There's a school there, a large parking lot that's empty in the evening. They could run around, be crazy. They wanted to go to the left. And I was kind of like, I want to go to the right. No, we want to go to the left. So we went to the left. And we end up walking a whole different path than we normally walk. And as we turned, about a mile from our house, this dog ran up to Asher, sniffing him. Super sweet, and Asher loves animals. Takes off, and we're walking in the same direction to get back to our house that this dog is. And I'm noticing that every tree, it's like leaving a present. It's urinating on every tree, and I'm like, it's a very strange dog. And it's running up to people, and we start to wonder whether it's lost. And as we continue to walk, it comes back to Asher and then darts in the other direction. And Kai was like, we should run after it. So I'm like, okay. So I'm in jeans. I'm not dressed to jog. I'm running with the kids. And the guy who's jogging right past where the dog ran looks at us and sees me from half a block away. And he's like, and I'm like, yeah, turn the corner. He stopped the dog. I was like, is there a phone number? Is there anything? He's like, there's a number on the collar. I was like, read it to me. And I start to dial the number in my phone, only to find that I have the number in my phone already. It turns out it's Merwin's friend's father, who lives like a mile away. And I call him up, and I'm like, did you lose your dog? And he's like, yeah, I lost three of them. We found two, but one is missing. I was like, we have it. Comes driving up and gets the dog. And when we got home, the boys knew that they had experienced something special because they remembered that we never walk in that direction ever at that time. Why did we follow the dog? Why did that guy happen to be running in the moment that we couldn't catch up to the dog? Every moment of our lives, God is sovereign over. There's a plan. There's an intimate plan for each of us. There are people that he's marked you for conversation with that no one else can talk to the way that you can. People only you can reach, work only you can do. He stands over all of us with this beautiful plan every day written and appointed by him. And the question is, what is our response to a God that sees everything, that knows everything, that's present everywhere, that's sovereign over the details? We get this abrupt shift in the psalm in verse 19. How precious are your thoughts? Oh, that you would slay the wicked. And it's like, what's going on? Why the shift? Well, encountering the God who knows and is over all things requires a response from his people. What do we do with a God who knows everything and is always near? The NLT's rendering of "Where can I go from your spirit" is, I can never escape. I can never get away from your presence. Every week we gather here, we read from a psalm, we praise the Lord with song, with our prayers, with his word. We have a liturgy, we confess our sin, but the culture that we find ourselves in says and has a different liturgy of following your heart and defining your truth, and you are free, and you are the architect of your life, and you do what makes you happy. Jean-Paul Sartre, the philosopher and playwright and fiction writer in The Age of Reason, captures this cultural liturgy years and years ago. He was free, free in every way, free to behave like a fool or a machine, free to accept, free to refuse, free to equivocate, to marry, to give up the game, to drag this death weight about with him for years to come. He could do what he liked. No one had the right to advise him. There would be for him no good or evil unless he thought them into being. Our culture loves that. That is what we want. Freedom to define, to do what we want. But this psalm says something different. It says we belong to someone else, that we were made by God and for him, and that nothing is hidden from him, and that we're ultimately accountable to him. We hate that. Sartre also captured this in this famous illustration of a keyhole, that we look, the image of a person looking in a keyhole and spying on somebody, and the power and the control that that person feels because they're seeing something and that person doesn't know that they're being watched. Only to hear in the distance footsteps and recognizing that there's somebody that's now watching you. And immediately the feeling of shame and the feeling of losing control washes over the person. Last week we saw that we love not because of our need to pass on our genes or to get people to cooperate, but because God, who is love, made us in his image. Similarly, God is always near, fully present in his creation, never being bound or contained by it. And we know in the deepest parts of our soul that he sees us. And interestingly enough, science affirms this as well. I read this fascinating piece of research that from an early age, we can feel the eyes of others on us. Listen to this from Rebecca Goldstein. Our brains are prepped to pay attention to who pays attention to us. We have a gaze detection system that's sensitive to whether another person is looking directly at us. Studies that record the activity of single brain cells have discovered there are designated cells that fire only when someone is staring directly at you. If their gaze is averted the slightest bit, different neurons will fire. The sensitivity of gaze detection explains the ability to tell when someone is staring at you just from the periphery of your visual field. Now, the default is to say that's a survival tool, but maybe it's hardwired into us for a different reason. Maybe, like love, this is built into us by God as an awareness that we live our lives before him. Those moments when we feel eyes on us and we turn around and there's nobody there. Might those be moments, gracious moments, when we're physically aware of the presence of an invisible God? And what the psalmist is saying here is that truth repels us. Because it means anything we do apart from him, apart from honoring him and glorifying him and following him and obeying him, is evil. It says God has the final word, that we're accountable to him for it. And our heart's response is to suppress that or reject it. And that's what the psalmist is calling out. Those who set themselves apart, who want to live as if we're not accountable. And look how he says, your enemies take your name in vain. When we deny God's existence or call him evil, we're taking his name in vain. When we treat people made in his image as less than that, we're taking his name in vain. When we lie for our own gain, we're taking his name in vain. When we take science, which is meant to reveal the mind of God, and use it to deny him, we're taking his name in vain. And it's evil because the one who's truly behind all is being ignored or minimized or rejected or replaced with ourselves. We empty the name above all names with our words and our actions. And this is true of Christians as well. We claim Christ but judge others for their sins while keeping our sins private. We claim faith but act dishonestly with others or in our work. We say we love God and then we ignore people around us in need. The weight of these verses presses on all of us. And we know that because of where the psalmist turns. He turns to himself. He moves quickly, asking God to search him and reveal the evil in his own heart. Again, Sartre, who denied God, affirmed the reality of evil. He said in his play, No Exit, there were days when you peered into yourself, into the secret places of your heart, and what you saw there made you faint with horror. So the psalm ends with two responses to the reality of God in the presence of evil. There are people who deny God's existence, and there are others who know that God sees everything and actually invite him to work on their hearts. The psalmist doesn't deny God. He turns to him and he invites this God that sees and knows and searches him. He invites him in. Do a work in me. Reveal the things I don't see. And the question for us is, how can we respond like the psalmist? Rather than running away, how can we turn and say, look inside, search my heart? How can we know that the God who knows all and is present everywhere is good to us? And that's when we need to look at his son. Maybe this evening or this week, reread Psalm 139, meditating on the person of Jesus. Jesus taking on flesh. Entering into the world, searching for his sheep. Going to the house of a sinner like Zacchaeus and saying, I have come today to eat with you. And Zacchaeus, being fully seen and known, cheating his own people, hated by his peers, experiences the gaze of the God that knows his sin and loves him despite it. And his response is, I want you. I want to make restitution for anyone I've cheated. I want to be seen and known by you. And Jesus says, the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost. Not to condemn, but to reveal and to save. He seeks us not to condemn us, but to show our sin and rebellion and to invite us to be seen and forgiven and loved by him. And Jesus, in taking on flesh, enters into our darkness, the darkness that spoils all of creation, the darkness in each of us. And he faces it. He brings light. He heals those that are suffering. He sits with those in their grief. He raises the dead. He makes the sick well. And then when there's an opportunity, at the end of the psalm, right? Oh, that you would slay the wicked. We see a moment in the Gospels where Jesus could have done that. When he's betrayed in the garden, he says, do you think that I can't appeal to my Father? And he will at once send me more than 12 legions of angels. I can slay the wicked in a second. I have all the power of my Father, of the God of the universe behind me. And instead, he chooses to be treated as one of the wicked. Willingly, he becomes the one that's crucified and punished for our sins. I watched this really sweet video this week of people snow tubing and two children like about to get crushed by two very large adults on these snow tubes, and this father picked up the kids and jumped and then got hit, but the kids remained safe. Jesus bearing the judgment so that we could be rescued, so that we could be welcomed in, fully seen, nothing hidden from him, and forgiven, loved. What does that do to us? What is our response to a God that sees the darkest parts of our hearts sends his son willingly to die for our sake so that we could be known and forgiven and welcomed in and given a promise of a future and an inheritance and family forever and ever and ever. Remember that scene in the movie Amelie I mentioned? Well, after she sees him take the box, she follows him into the bar that he always goes into every day to eat the same dish and order the same drink. And it's almost like she can't just imagine what happened. She wants to like kind of see what the fruit of this is. And she sits next to him not knowing that she was the one that delivered this box. And she's drinking and she's listening and he starts to speak to her. And what's interesting is his heart, having been seen and known and loved, immediately looks outside of himself. And he's like, it's making me think of my daughter. I haven't seen her. I have a grandchild and I haven't spent time with them. I need to be with them before I'm under the ground like this box was. Being seen produces this outward movement in him. He wants to reach out to his daughter. Does us being seen lead us to notice when those who are seen by God are not seen by us in our midst? When we, nobody comes here every week, with the very exception a couple of us come every week. Do you notice the people that are missing? Do you long for them to be here worshiping with us? Do you reach out to them? Call them, check in, what's going on? Are you okay? Would we be a community that, because we're seen and loved by our God, we turn out and we notice the people around us, the people that are loved by God that are not here? Texting. Do we enter the darkness that we're invited into? You know, Chuck reached out to me with this tragedy that happened with his sister's house, and somebody that knows Chuck reached out soon after and was like, I have friends in town, I'm like busy, but what does Chuck need? Even though I have all this other stuff, I want to enter into the darkness with Chuck. What does he need? Call him, ask him what he needs. And there's also a missional call to go beyond our precious community, to notice who's new, to pursue them, to want them to experience what we've experienced of being known and loved. Get to know our neighbors. Go on a prayer walk and just pray that God would give you opportunities to talk to your neighbors, to ask how they're doing, to invite them over, to invite them in, to be able to share your struggles with them and invite them to know what your answer to all of your brokenness is. A couple of years ago, there was another surprise birthday party. Ben Bloxham's wonderful wife threw him a surprise birthday party, and there was something different about the party than the one I described at the beginning, which was that there were so many people there that knew Ben because they loved Jesus, and they loved Ben, and they wanted to celebrate him. People from New York, people from Florida, people from LA. And twice, two people came up to me that night and said, this feels like heaven, like a little glimpse of heaven. And they were right, because that moment was a blip in what eternity has promised us, that the people that God has called to himself are people that we are going to be with forever. There are people that were at my birthday party I might not ever see again. Don't we want everyone to be at that meal? Don't we want everyone we encounter to know that they're being sought after by this awesome God that knows everything about them and loves them and wants them to turn to Christ and be forgiven and be embraced and be adopted into this community? That we don't have to bring anything to, we just have to open our arms to accept. Let us be a people that seek because we have been sought after. That is people that love and forgive because we have been loved and forgiven. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for just the beauty of the Psalms and this particular psalm that reminds us of your deep and intimate knowledge of us, your love and your care for every moment. We pray, Lord, that we would just know in the deepest fibers of our being that we are seen and loved by you, that we are cared for, and that because nothing can take that away, we would be a people that seek and care after others. We pray these things in your Son's name.